Well, good evening. We are now up to session 31 of Systematic Theology. We're continuing through Christology, which is the study of the person and work of Christ. And this is part 8 of the Christology portion. In the last study, we began looking at the offices of Christ. What is an office? It's an official position. It's a position conferred on someone. It's a position that comes with responsibility within a certain sphere. There's work involved in the position. It comes with the necessary power, authority, and resources to carry out the responsibility of that office. There are earthly offices that we're familiar with. Political offices. You might think of the office of the President of the United States, the mayor of a city. There's offices at companies like CEO or manager of a department. And all these kinds of offices have these things in common. They're appointed in some way. They have a sphere of responsibility. There's work involved. And the office comes with authority, power, and resources to carry out the office. And in the last session, we saw that Christ has three offices: prophet, priest, and king. The Old Testament had these offices too. God instituted these offices and anointed people to these offices. In the Old Testament, these offices were usually separate. It was unusual for one person to hold more than one office. But in Christ, we see one person holding all three offices. Each of the three Old Testament offices, prophet, priest, and king, were types that looked forward to a greater fulfillment to come. And that fulfillment is in Christ. And last time we looked at Christ's office of prophet. And tonight we're going to look at Christ's office as king. And to start out, I want to read a sentence from the Westminster Shorter Catechism on Christ's office as king. The catechism asks the question, how does Christ execute the office of a king? It answers, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. You know, the royal rule of Christ, the kingly rule of Christ, like all the offices of Christ, was prefigured in the Old Testament by types. And if you were here for the hermeneutic series, we talked about what a type is. A type is an Old Testament person or institution or office or event that points forward to a greater New Testament fulfillment. And the greater New Testament fulfillment is called the antitype. And that antitype or the fulfillment is Christ or gospel realities or the work of Christ. And the Old Testament type was always temporary. It was always earthly. It was always less noble than the future reality that it pointed to. All three of the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, they were all prefigured by Old Testament types. And those offices in the Old Testament were all temporary. They served their purposes as types. And now the fulfillment has come. So the Old Testament offices are all obsolete and they're gone. But the Old Testament types show us that the work of Christ in salvation, the work of his offices, was never some sort of plan B. The work of Christ was always the plan of God, and the types were meant to be a kind of preview of the work of Christ. So in Christ's office of king, there was the Old Testament type of the Israelite kings. And this office is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And I've covered the Davidic covenant before, but this is a good time to review that covenant to see how it promises the one who would become the ultimate king. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 to begin with tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 17. And this is one of those places in Scripture where the history of salvation just advances suddenly. This section tells us of God instituting what we call the Davidic covenant, the covenant that promises the eventual office of Christ as king. 2 Samuel 7, I'll begin at verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture from following the sheep that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. David, once he had rest from war, began to turn his heart and intention toward building a permanent temple for the Lord to replace the tabernacle. And at first, Nathan the prophet encourages him in this work, but then God spoke to Nathan with the message to David that he would not be the one personally to do that work. Instead, the Lord turns David's intention on its head, so to speak, flips it around. Instead of David building a house for the Lord said, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And this promise is called the Davidic covenant. It is the Lord's promise that there would be a king in David's lineage who would rule the Lord's people forever. And the Lord repeats this promise three times. First of all, in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Then two more times in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This forever nature of the Davidic covenant, it's emphasized again over in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. If you're taking notes, what I'll read is verse 5. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over to Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Once again, the kingship was given to the dynasty of David forever. And the phrase covenant of salt, it referred to the permanent nature, the sure nature of that covenant. That phrase covenant of salt meant that the covenant has a forever nature to it. Now, commentators have discussed whether the Davidic covenant was conditional or unconditional. It might seem to be conditional because there was a time when, because the kings of Israel and Judah were sinful, the line of kings came to an end. The nation was exiled. First, the United Kingdom of Israel was split in two by the Lord because of the sin of Solomon. Then the northern kingdom of Israel, they were carried away into captivity. They were never to return. Then the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity. So it may seem that the Davidic covenant was conditional, with the promise only in effect if kings were obedient to the Lord. But on the other hand, the way the promise is given to David seems unconditional. The word forever is repeated again and again. But there's a resolution to this. The promise given to David of an ongoing royal rule by his descendants had two aspects to it. There's an unconditional aspect that points forward to Christ in his royal rule. Without a doubt, Christ will rule as king forever. That is the unconditional aspect of the Davidic covenant, and that's really the most important aspect of the covenant. The real core of truth is that the Davidic covenant points out to us is the unconditional promise to David that Christ would rule as king forever. But there was also a conditional aspect to it. And I'll read from 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 to 4. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." So in this case, there's an if statement. If your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Of course, Israel didn't fulfill this if statement. They didn't fulfill that condition. They were eventually led into captivity. And by the time of Christ, they were ruled by the Romans. The Davidic covenant had a conditional aspect and an unconditional aspect. The conditional aspect was that individual kings who came after David, they could benefit personally in the blessing of the Davidic covenant if they upheld their responsibility in the covenant to walk before the Lord in faithfulness. But the unconditional aspect of the Davidic covenant, the most important aspect, pointed to Christ. Christ's royal rule is unconditional and sure, because it is part of the plan of redemption. Let's turn next to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll read verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. In this passage, we can see two aspects to the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in Christ. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So first of all, in verse 8, we can see the forever aspect of the promise of the Davidic covenant. The word forever was repeated three times in the promise, back in the promise to David. And here in Hebrews, the Father says of the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The second thing we can see is how the rule of Christ is greater than the rule of Old Testament Israelite kings. As the line of David continued, it became obvious very quickly that those kings were not going to meet the conditional aspect of the covenant. They were not faithful. Even David's immediate successor, his son Solomon, wasn't really faithful in the end. The Israelite kings that followed David were lesser than the king that was to come, Christ. Of the Israelite kings that followed David, well, some were more faithful than others, many less faithful. But the great king they pointed to as a type, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, was absolutely faithful. Where the many Old Testament kings following David, they didn't personally benefit from the Davidic covenant because of their disobedience, Christ, as the anti-type, obeyed perfectly, and he obeyed completely. If you'd like to follow along, I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Philippians 2, 8 to 11. Here, Paul is teaching about the obedience of Christ in his earthly walk, an obedience that was perfect and complete. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ was obedient in his purpose, both in keeping the law perfectly for us, then in his offering of himself for his people. He was obedient, without exception, to the uttermost, to the point of death on the cross. As a result, the Father gave Christ the reward of exaltation, the title of Lord and royal rule over heaven and earth. The Old Testament kings were never perfectly obedient, and some were very disobedient. Christ, as the fulfillment, as the antitype, fulfilled the condition of obedience perfectly. So the Israelite kings, David, and those who followed in the line of David, were types of the great king who was to come, the one who is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And the types, the Old Testament kings, they were temporary, they were earthly. The fulfillment, Christ, rules permanently from heaven. So the next question is, did Christ ever have any dominion, any rulership before his incarnation? And the answer is yes. In Christ's essence, as the second person of the Trinity, Christ shares the dominion of God over all of creation. We learned in previous sessions that the three persons of the Trinity all share what we refer to as a numerically single, undivided nature. The second person of the Trinity shares the same undivided nature as the other two persons of the Trinity. So in his essence, Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, rules over all creation. The glory and majesty of the second person of the Trinity are equal to the glory and majesty of the Father and the Holy Spirit. I'll read from Psalm 103, verse 19, where the Lord's rule is described as a kingdom that rules over all from a heavenly throne. It says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." In Christ's divine nature, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he rules over all. But when we speak of the kingly rule that Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, has always shared with the Trinity, and compare that with the office of king, there is a difference. The office of king is associated with what we call the mediatorial kingdom. The mediatorial kingdom. Now, while the kingdom rule of God over creation is carried out by God's providence over creation, and that rule is over all aspects of creation, the mediatorial kingdom is a spiritual kingdom that acts on behalf of Christ's people, the church. What is the mediatorial kingdom? The theologian Burkhoff gives what I think is a good definition of the mediatorial kingship of Christ, and I think this is here in your notes. He wrote, "In general, we may define the mediatorial kingship of Christ as his official power to rule all things in heaven and on earth for the glory of God and for the execution of God's purpose of salvation." The mediatorial kingdom is called mediatorial because it exists to carry out Christ's work as mediator for his people. And this kingdom carries out, as Burkhoff says here, God's purpose of salvation. One theologian said this about the mediatorial kingdom, that it is his original kingship, invested with a new form, wearing a new aspect, administered for a new end. So here's some differences between the rule of Christ as the second person of the Trinity and his rule as the one holding the office of king in the mediatorial kingdom. First difference, an office has to be appointed. An office is a position that is delegated by another. It's appointed. As the second person of the Trinity, Christ's rule was not appointed. He has a single, numerically single, undivided nature with the Father and the Holy Spirit. There was no appointing there as the second person of the Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity have that single, undivided nature. So when we come to the office of king, this type of rule does differ from the rule that Christ as God has always had. It differs because the office of king is appointed to Christ. The Father has appointed Christ to this office. and the Holy Spirit has anointed him to this office. Second difference. While Christ as God has always ruled as a person of the Trinity, in the mediatorial office of king, he rules as the incarnated God-man. Third difference, the nature of the rule itself or the purpose of his rule. While the second person of the Trinity has always ruled creation as God, as the exalted God-man in the office of king, he rules for a specific purpose, and that purpose is the redemption of his people. Now we're going to expand a little on those three aspects of the rule of Christ in his mediatorial kingdom. The first aspect is that Christ is appointed to the office of king. It reminds me of how David was chosen by the Lord and appointed as king. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, the prophet Samuel is tasked by the Lord to anoint a king to replace Saul because the Lord had rejected Saul for his disobedience. And in verse 1 of chapter 16, the Lord tells Samuel this. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." In the passage here, the Lord says, "For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." The Lord had already provided a king for himself. The Lord made the selection. The Lord himself made this appointment as king. And further on, in verse 7, the sons of Jesse all come out. They're brought in before Samuel. And Samuel is now, in his mind, making judgments based on their outward appearance as each one comes. But the Lord says to him in verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" And then further on in verses 12 and 13, David is brought in. And Samuel is informed by the Lord that this is the one who the Lord has already selected, already appointed to the Old Testament office of king. Verses 12 and 13, "And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." The Lord appointed David to the office. And as Samuel anointed David with oil, the Holy Spirit anointed David to the task. And this points as a type to the appointment of the Son by the Father to the office of king in the mediatorial kingdom. And to show this appointment by the Father, I'll read from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. Hebrews 1:13. Now this comes in a section where Paul is showing the superiority of Christ to the angels. "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Father here is shown as appointing Christ to a kingdom where he rules in the midst of his enemies. There will be progress in the battles of the kingdom and the advance of the kingdom until all of Christ's enemies are subdued. And once again, as the second person of the Trinity, Christ did not need to be appointed to rule because he ruled as the second person of the Trinity. But in the mediatorial kingdom, the king is installed in the office of king. An office has to be appointed. And Christ was appointed by the Father to hold this office in the mediatorial kingdom. Now let's expand a little on the second difference between Christ's eternal rule as the second person of the Trinity and his rule in the office of king in the mediatorial kingdom, the second difference. Christ now rules not only as God, but as the God-man. Since Christ in the office of king is the fulfillment of God's covenant with David, this king must be a descendant of David. He must be a man, but he must also be God, since only God can save his people from their sins. Only the God-man can fulfill these conditions. Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, as God, already had authority over all things, but as the God-man, his human nature now shares in the glory of this dominion. Now let's expand a little on the third point, that Christ's rule now has a specific purpose. It is a purpose that goes beyond the rule of the second person of the Trinity over all creation. The purpose of the rule of Christ as the office holder of king in the mediatorial kingdom is to redeem his people. And this third point is where I want to spend most of our remaining time this evening. Christ, in his office as king of the mediatorial kingdom, rules in order to redeem his people. That's the purpose. We can look at three tasks that Christ has in his royal rule that have to do with redemption. First, he gathers his people to himself by taking them from the kingdom of darkness and placing them under his own dominion in the kingdom of God. Second, Christ rules or governs his people. And third, Christ protects his church against its enemies. So let's look at the first kingly task, which is the gathering of his people to himself by taking them from the kingdom of the world and to the kingdom of God. The first aspect of Christ's royal tasks is that he gains territory for his kingdom. And it's not physical territory that you can look at on a map and see lines and borders and things like that. The territory is not gained by physical armies or physical weapons. The territory that Christ gains is souls taken from the dominion of Satan and made instead citizens of the kingdom of God. It's not done with worldly weapons of warfare. It's done by the word of God, the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in the gospel to bring people to faith. Citizenship in the kingdom of God, it's not something that belongs to all people simply for being human. This citizenship is the privilege of those who are saved, who are redeemed, who belong to Christ. Christ calls out his people from the world to himself. We don't become saved in the same way that someone decides on a whim to join the Moose Lodge or a bowling league. When someone becomes a true Christian, this represents a conquering by Christ the King, a gaining of more territory for his kingdom. On the day that I became a Christian, Christ, as a king, subjugated me, taking me from the kingdom of darkness and placing me in his own kingdom. You know, one of the tasks of kings in the Old Testament was to wage warfare at the head of an army, directing the army to the gaining of territory for the kingdom. Let's turn to the beginning of the book of Joshua. The very beginning of the book of Joshua. We're going to read the Lord's commission to Joshua right after the death of Moses, as Joshua now begins the conquest of the promised land. There was no Old Testament office of king yet, and that wouldn't happen for another 400 years, but Joshua here was to do the task of a king in taking territory. We're going to be, once again, in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, I'll read verses 1 to 4. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory." The Lord had already promised that territory would be conquered, but now the gradual work through physical warfare was about to start to make all that happen. The Lord had already said previously that the gaining of territory would be gradual. That condition was back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22. It says there, "The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you." It was a task of kings to expand territory, to bring more and more people under the dominion. There were battles that had to be fought. And it was the task of the king, the duty of the king, the honor of the king, to go out before the people and fight battles. As the time of the judges of Israel came to a close, the people demanded of Samuel to choose a king for them like the surrounding nations had. Now, the hearts of the people were not in the right place in this request because they were really rejecting the Lord as their king. But the people did understand what a king normally did. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Read verses 19 and 20. And here we'll see the duties of a king in the ancient Near East. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." The people wanted a king who would handle the matters of the kingdom in two spheres. What I'm going to call those two spheres is, first of all, facing inward toward the kingdom itself, and then facing outward toward other kingdoms. Facing inward, facing outward. Facing inward, the king was to judge and execute justice within the kingdom. Facing outward, the king was to go out before us and fight our battles. Not only was this the usual task of kings, to go out and lead their army to secure territory, but there was even a regular season of the year when this would happen. We can see this in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And 2 Samuel chapter 11 starts the account of David's sin with Bathsheba. And I'll just read verse 1. "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem." In the springtime, kings went out to battle as a general rule. That was part of the task of rulership. For some reason, David didn't go out himself this time, and that sets the scene for his sin with Bathsheba. The passage seems to imply that David should have gone out with his army instead of remaining in Jerusalem. Part of the task of kings was to fight battles, and it was part of the royal honor of kings to win battles and take territory. The promise of God that the kings of Israel would conquer the full territory promised to them, it was fulfilled, especially under the reign of Solomon. Under Solomon, the territory of Israel was at its zenith, at its greatest. In 1 Kings chapter 4, I'll read verse 21. It shows the amazing growth of the conquered territory. It says, "Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life." The Old Testament kings, especially King David, was a type looking forward to the royal rule of Christ. But a big difference is that the rule of Christ in the mediatorial kingdom is not by physical force of arms. In his office of king, Christ is at the head of a spiritual army. The nature of Christ's kingdom is spiritual. It doesn't arrive visibly so that we can say, "Oh, there it is. Look at it here. Look at these recently drawn borders on this map here." Territory is not physical land with borders, but people who come to the kingdom of God. It's not done with physical weapons, but by the word of the gospel and by the Holy Spirit working in the word of the gospel to save the elect of God. As king, Jesus subjugates people to himself by the work of the Holy Spirit in causing people to come to saving faith. When Joshua was at the head of the army of Israel, taking territory, that conquest was gradual, not all at once. And in a similar way, the growth of the kingdom of God on earth, the conquering by King Jesus, is gradual. Jesus referred to the gradual nature of the conquest when he told the parable of the mustard seed. And I'll remind us of that parable by reading Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 13, 31 and 32. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, But when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And the expectation of the Jews at the time was when the Messiah came, he would be a king. But their expectations that he's going to be a king who will use earthly weapons of warfare at the head of the earthly army of Israel to set Israel finally free from Roman rule. And the expectation would be that this would happen quickly, not gradually. Jesus told the parable of the mustard seed to bring his followers away from that expectation. The Messiah is a king, and he was to gain territory, but it wasn't going to be by earthly means. It would be a spiritual kingdom. Its power is spiritual, and the conquest by the kingdom would be gradual, not all at once. And despite small beginnings of the kingdom, it would undoubtedly grow. And that growth would be a great magnitude of growth. Just as the mustard seed is very tiny, but the growth leads to a plant much larger than you'd ever expect from that tiny seed, the kingdom of God would grow from this little handful of disciples to cover the earth. You might also notice where Jesus states that when the mustard plant is grown, the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And I think that Jesus in the parable was referring to a scriptural theme of birds nesting in the branches, with that theme representing nations and people groups finding shelter under the government of a kingdom. And one place we can see this theme is in Daniel chapter 4. I'll be reading in Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. And in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is recounting the dream that Daniel interpreted for him. And I won't go through the entire dream and its interpretation, but I'll just read a short part of it. Once again, Daniel chapter 4, I'll read verses 10 to 12. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. This dream given by the Lord uses this theme of a tree, which provided branches that the birds of the heavens lived in. Now, how does Daniel interpret this part of the dream? Let's go down a little and read verses 20 to 22. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven and your dominion to the ends of the earth. The tree was the king and his kingdom, which had spread to encompass much of the known world, and nations and people groups over the earth benefited from that royal rule. As birds benefit from the tree by finding nesting places in the branches, people groups found benefit in the stability of that government. Now I'm going to follow this scriptural theme of a tree representing a kingdom to one more passage. I'll be in Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel 17. Read verses 22 and 23. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On a mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. We don't have time tonight to delve into this whole section of prophecy with detail, but commentators point out that this passage points primarily to Christ. Christ the King and his kingdom would grow from humble beginnings as a sprig that the Lord would plant. But that sprig would grow, bear branches, become a noble cedar, and birds of every sort would find refuge there. This can only point to Christ and his kingdom, since the birds of every sort, peoples of all nations, would find refuge in this kingdom. There is a scriptural theme of the spreading tree that grows from small beginnings to a large tree that provides refuge to many people groups who are portrayed as birds nesting in the branches. The point of the theme is to point to the growth of Christ's kingdom. And before I mention that the Old Testament kings had duties that were outward-facing and inward-facing, the first outward-facing duty was kingdom expansion, gaining territory for the kingdom. The second outward-facing duty was to protect the territory from other kings trying to expand their territory. As Christ expands the kingdom of God, he takes people from the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness, well, that's attempting to stop the growth of the tree. Here's a quote from one of the Reformed confessions, the Belgic Confession on how the battle rages. It says, "And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world. Though she sometimes for a while appears very small and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing." We're going to turn next to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. We're going to see here how God is zealous and committed to protecting his people, the church. God inspired the sons of Korah to write this psalm, and it applied first to Jerusalem, but it's now applied to the new Jerusalem, the church. Psalm 48, beginning in verse 1, I'll read through verse 8. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever." Selah. The psalm shows how the enemies of God and his people, those enemies come against his people. The kings of the earth are assembling, and they attack together. But then as they approach, these enemies see what they're up against. Verse 3 says that within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. The final verdict against the attacking enemies is that the enemies begin to tremble in anguish. Then they are shattered. Verse 8 says that the city of our God will be established by God himself and will be established forever. The reason we can and should apply this to the church is because, you know, Jerusalem didn't continue forever. It went through a time of complete destruction. It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And there's a city of Jerusalem today, but the glory of the city, along with Solomon's temple and the second temple after that, it's gone. We can and should apply this psalm as the promise of God to his church. God has founded it, and it will be established forever. This task of Christ in his office of king is part of the outward-facing role that he has. In his kingly outward-facing role, he goes to battle, expanding the kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit working in the gospel, and Christ also protects his church against his enemies. As once again the Belgic Confession says, this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes for a while appears very small and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing. It may appear sometimes that the church is beat back by enemies and may not survive, but Christ will protect his church, even though in our eyes it may seem like the church is diminished. Now, a few minutes ago, we looked at the demand of Israel to Samuel to appoint a human king. The motive of the people was terrible. Their motive is that they wanted to be like the surrounding nations. And as a result, they were rejecting God as their king. But we can look at their demand to see what kings were expected to do. And I'll read again from 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. This is the demand of the people. It says, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" The office of king involved two spheres of action, which I called outward-facing and inward-facing. The outward-facing tasks of the king are to gain territory for the kingdom and to protect the kingdom against other kingdoms that are trying to seek, to increase their own territory. As the people said in their demand, they wanted a king who would visibly go out before us and fight our battles. Now, the other sphere of action for the king was described as the people in their, when they demanded a king, this other sphere of action was described by them as that our king may judge us. That our king may judge us. This is the inward-facing task of the office of king. The Old Testament king, if he was a good king, would do the duty for which God intended the office and would do the inward-facing work of rewarding good and punishing evil. The inward-facing work required properly judging the people according to righteousness. To get an example of how Jesus, in his office of king of the mediatorial kingdom, does this inward-facing work of judging his own church, we can look at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And we're going to be turning next to Revelation chapter 1. We can see that Christ, as king, he's not apathetic toward his church. He doesn't just let it run on autopilot. Revelation chapter 1, we'll read verses 12 to 15. And here, in the vision given to John, Christ is shown in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And the vision is later interpreted, telling us that the seven lampstands are seven churches. Christ is shown in the vision as having eyes like a flame of fire, signifying the ability to see and judge according to truth and purity. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters." Now we're just going to look at one of the seven letters in Revelation chapter 2. Read verses 12 to 17. This letter is from Christ to the church in Pergamum. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, 'The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." In the vision, it's revealed that Christ, he's not distant from congregations. He's carefully cultivating what should be happening in his kingdom, and he's justly removing what should not be in his kingdom. In Pergamum, the eyes of fire of Christ the King see some things that should be happening in the context of a healthy kingdom, even though they were located in a difficult area where Satan's throne is, as verse 13 says. They didn't deny the faith during persecution. Christ the King, he also had business with this church regarding the fact that they tolerated false doctrine and the lack of Christian ethics that came from false doctrine. The leaders of that church, they were not doing the duty of their office by disciplining those who led others into sin. Later on in this series, Lord willing, we'll study ecclesiology, which is the study of the church and its offices. But I just want to point out that the office of elder in the church carries with it the obligation to both feed the flock with pure doctrine and guard the flock against the false doctrine of the wolves. They're to feed and protect. Feed and protect. It's ultimately Christ the King who's doing the feeding and protecting, but he does so through the means of church officers. So what we see is two kinds of authority in the mediatorial kingdom, what are called magisterial authority and ministerial authority. It's there in your notes. Magisterial authority, ministerial authority. And these two terms, magisterial and ministerial, they come from the words for master and servant. Christ the King is the one who holds magisterial authority. He is the master. This magisterial authority is absolute authority. But Christ the King delegates a certain amount of authority and responsibility to officers of his church, the church elders. Their authority is not magisterial. Instead, their authority is ministerial. Church officers are servants of the King. Their authority is not absolute, it's delegated. Their authority is only within a certain sphere. But within that sphere, they do have authority and they have responsibility. The problem in the church of Pergamum was that the ministerial task of the elders to feed and protect wasn't being carried out properly. Christ the King, who searches hearts and minds with eyes of fire, sees this. And after giving time and opportunity to repent, he'll take action. This is part of Christ's inward-facing function in his office as King. The inward-facing royal tasks of Christ the King have a purpose and a motive. And to see that purpose and motive, we can take a look a little bit further down in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. I'll read verses 19 to 22. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Christ loves his church. Those who he loves, he reproves and disciplines. Christ's work in the magisterial office of King of the mediatorial kingdom, it's done for love of his church. Christ, as King of his church, rewards obedience and also corrects our sins. Jesus is a gracious and benevolent King to his church. He blesses, but he also corrects when necessary in order to preserve his people, his church. So we're finishing up tonight now, and this finishes the portion of systematic theology on Christology. And next time I'm up here teaching, we'll be starting the portion on soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. We'll be looking at the work of Christ to secure salvation for his people and the application of the benefits of salvation to his people. And you might notice that while we covered Christ's offices of prophet and king, we didn't cover the office of priest. What happened? That's because there's a lot of overlap between Christ's office as priest and the material on soteriology that we'll be covering. So I decided to sort of combine the two and not repeat a lot of things. In the meantime, we began Christology back in July with the most important question that can be asked. That most important question was asked by Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Who do people say that the Son of Man is? The world has its answers, which are flesh and blood speculations. But the true answer can only come by God's revelation to us. In this portion of systematic theology called Christology, we looked at how God's word answers this most important question that can be asked. The importance of the right answer will become even more clear once we go into the next unit and start looking at the doctrine of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for leading us through this time together in Christology, answering that most important question that can be asked about the identity of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your special revelation to us. We would know nothing of these things outside of your revelation. Thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus, for executing the office of King of your mediatorial kingdom. Thank you for subjugating each one of us here tonight. Thank you for taking us from the kingdom of darkness and placing us in your own kingdom and subjugating us under yourself and your kingdom. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are a benevolent king to your people, that you do the outward work of conquering territory as a king and defending us against the enemies of the church, and then you do in the inward-facing sphere of taking care of your church out of love for your church, blessing your church, correcting the sins of your church, doing what needs to be done there. We give you the glory for it all tonight. We pray that as we continue to go forward in systematic theology, that you will continue to bless the study, that you'd help us to be attentive and to learn, to put all these things together like a jigsaw puzzle and to see the whole picture. We thank you, Lord God, for your grace. We thank you for your revelation. We thank you, Lord, for the people that are here tonight. In Jesus' name.